Greetings from Malvern. It's great to kind of come up and spend some time in the north. I was actually up here last month, spending some time with the guys in Glasgow, with James and Beryl, but it's great to be back up here again. And interesting, I flew up last night from Birmingham into Edinburgh Airport, jumped in the taxi 2 miles down the road to the place I was staying, and the taxi driver was just chatting as they do, and you know, you're waiting for that moment when they're going to stop, pause and say, so what are you doing in Edinburgh? And I was kind of rehearsing in my head, how am I going to describe to him what I'm doing in Edinburgh and who I am? And so I said, well, I'm here to speak to a number of church leaders from around the nation who are working in all sorts of contexts. You might have heard of Elim, it's a Pentecostal denomination, and just said a few sentences. The taxi went quiet, and he was trying to think of a response back to what I'd said. And the best he could muster was, well, that will keep them out of trouble, won't it? So I'm glad that I'm keeping you out of trouble this morning in some shape or form. Hopefully we're doing a little bit more than that as we kind of take a bit of time together. So I know I haven't met most of you, so it's great to kind of meet you for the first time, and maybe over lunch we can get to know each other a little bit better. Before I dive into scripture, I'd love to tell you a little bit about some of the exciting maximize opportunities, training opportunities that either you could engage with personally, or you could stimulate or encourage others within your church to engage with in some shape or form. I'd taken on the role as director of training about 18 months ago, and it feels like it was yesterday. Life has gone very, very quickly, obviously relocating, settling into a new role, understanding a movement that I've been part of for 15 years, but I haven't known intimately because of not being in a national role. And so starting to get to know more and more. But the strap line I felt that God dropped on me as we start to say, what is training about? Training leaders within Elim. We have to have Holy Spirit anointed leaders. Yeah? There's no point doing this job unless God has come along and said, you are called and I'm anointing you to do the task that I've called you to. We need that. We know that. But equally, we need to have practically equipped leaders. You know, we're living in a society that is changing quicker than we can ever get our heads around. Just a couple of weeks ago in West Malvern, there's about 25 people living in West Malvern. But just a couple of weeks ago in West Malvern, we had a letter from a head teacher to say that an 8-year-old child has decided not to be a boy anymore, but wants to be a girl. And as of the Easter break, we'll be returning to school with a different name, with a different gender. This is a different world, you know, that we're navigating, that we're doing ministry in, and Holy Spirit anointing, absolutely, massive tick, but practical equipping. How do we engage in the society that we've been called to be missionaries in? And I think it's important that we navigate those two really, really well. So let me tell you about a couple of things that we've just kicked off, things that could serve you in some ways. We had the joy this year of piloting what I've called academies. And we've set up as Elim Training a number of academies. An academy looks like this. You come to a training event 3 times in a 12-month period. You're part of a community with other pastors who are all training in the same kind of thing. You get some regular email updates over a 12-month period. And then there's some webinars where you sit at home, log onto your computer, and get some input over that 12 months. And we've piloted one this year in the whole area of leadership coaching, trying to help some of our pastors understand how they could coach and pour into others to develop them in ministry. And it's been fascinating. 25 of our quite senior Elim leaders from smaller churches and larger churches around the country have been saying to me, not only have I learned how to do coaching really well, but I've learned how to do pastoral ministry even better. I've learned some of the skills of asking critical questions and listening. I've been tooled up in some of my ministry. And over that 12-month period, it's been fantastic to see the impact it's had on some of the guys. So we're launching 4 new academies from September this year. And I know that geography is a challenge. I know traveling to central training locations can sometimes be a challenge, but we're trying to do it in a way that makes it really worthwhile. And actually, it may be that, you know, in 12 months' time, 6 months' time, we could look at doing things in different geographical locations as well, if there's an appetite or a desire to do it. So four things I'm just going to tell you about. The first one is a coaching academy. If you don't know what coaching is, it's drawing out everything that God's put in somebody to maximize it in the context that they're working in. How can we as leaders draw things out from others and release people's potential? And we're going to be talking about that this morning. The second one is Simon Foster has agreed over a 12-month period to explore with a number of our pastors, what does it look like to pastor in the prophetic? To hear the voice of God for yourself, for those that you're working with, for the community, for the town, not just building great church, but actually influencing the towns and the cities that we're part of. And Simon's going to work with a group of people on a 12-month journey looking at that particular area. You may know the success of the guys in Warrington. Darren and Jackie have had an amazing success with the work they've done in kind of missional communities and helping reshape churches from looking internally to externally. And they're keen to take a number of churches on a 12-month journey, looking at particularly mission and discipleship and working with not just leaders, but leaders and their teams to do that. And then finally, we've got a number of other church leaders within Ealing who just want to work on church leadership. What are some of the basic things we can do to just improve our leadership of church as leaders, but also build strategies for growth? So all of the information is on the Ealing Training website, but I just wanted to bring it to your attention, things that you might consider plugging into to maximize your own leadership, to help develop your church and what is going on. One other thing, I'm really, really keen, and when I sat in front of Kevin and the rest of the NLT, my mandate was really clear, to maximise what the resource that we have at Regent's Theological College, to make it an accessible, successful way of training within our movement. And we've started to find small ways of doing that. But I just wanted to present you a portfolio of one-day courses that could be available to you or somebody in your church over the next 12 months. And you can see some titles there. You might be interested in church planting or, you know, you've been in ministry 25 years, but you'd like to have a look at an overview of the Old Testament or the New Testament, or what about the ethical challenges of the society that we're living in? One or two-day courses that we're putting on. And again, at the moment, they're only running in one central location, but I'd be really keen to have conversations with regions, with pastors to say, how could we unlock that and bring it to regions, one or two-day events to make this accessible, or deliver it over the internet if that's a more successful way of doing it. So please keep talking. Please consider. I'd love you to be thinking as a church leader, what's in my portfolio for the next 12 months that are going to help me move on in my learning journey? How can I be pouring into myself so I'm pouring out into the lives of others? And there's just a few things that are going on that could be beneficial or helpful. Here's just one story of one of the leaders you'll know within our movement who spent some time at Regent's over the last couple of years.
Running is like a spiritual discipline for me. And actually, strangely, I often feel like God speaks to me when I run. Some people think running would be like painful, you know. It's not like that for me. It's got to the stage where it's a really important part of my spiritual development. I've always probably believed that I need to take responsibility for self-leadership, to be better in every area of my life, whether it's family, whether it's running, keeping myself physically healthy, whether that's my own personal devotions, and whether that's the leadership skills that I have. And so coming to the Masters was as a result of that process in me, thinking I need to grow a little bit more, need to develop more. So I think when I look back and at the time where I was deciding whether I'd do a Masters or not, I guess a few questions came to my mind. One was time. Secondly was like an intelligence thing. You know, what level of intelligence do you really need to have to do a Masters? And the third was, can I really remember how to study? So when I kicked off with the Masters, all those thoughts were going through my head. But actually, I found that I could manage my time. I did find that actually intelligence-wise, it was okay. I'm not an academic, but I did find that I could read enough books and write with enough clarity to make that work. I found that actually all the themes that we studied were very practical, so everything could be applied to the context that I'm in a local church. The benefit to me and to the church has been quite significant. I really have a goal to be the best leader that I can possibly be with the gifts and skills that God's given to me. And I think, therefore, some of that responsibility is down to me. I need to work hard, I need to study hard, I need to rely on God more maybe, but I need to play my part in that. And so I think the master's bit of my life has been just this desire to be the best leader I can possibly be.
Obviously, we have a formal programme of study at Regents, and it may be something that you could consider, maybe something that you want to recommend one of your younger people, a member of your congregation to engage with. Just one thing I'd appreciate prayers for. We're working really hard to make all of the training that is delivered through Regents accessible anywhere in the nation. And we're also working really hard to make sure that people who are going to train for ministry get to do it in a very practical way, as well as a head-stretching way. Our motto is heads, hands and hearts. We want to explode people's heads and help them to think differently. We want to give practical things in people's hands, but we also want to see their hearts transformed and for their lives to be changed at the same time. But it's actually looking very probable that from September 2017, all of our training will be accessible and available for ministers to be able to train in their local church and deliver and do a full-time degree or a part-time degree at the same time. And there's a lot of work we've got to go through with Chester University and a lot of box ticking and form filling and all sorts of things. But we're working really hard to make that possible, because I think the better church leaders are going to be the people that study alongside doing. And therefore, we need to change our programs to make that possible. But the reason I'm sharing that with you is particularly, I know up in Scotland, you might feel slightly removed from engaging with what's happening at Regents, but this might make it much more accessible. Or, for instance, you might be in a church where you think, we'd love to take on a youth worker, but we'd like them to be training at the same time as they're working with us. And all of that should be possible from 2017 going forward. So maybe at conference in next week, come and have a chat with me. We can talk more about how that could work. Go and chat to the guys at the stand, and we can see how we can move that forward. Is that all right? That's the advert's over. We're going to dive into some Bible together, if that's okay. I'm going to ask you a question. This is the question. I'm not asking this question in the light of you sitting here in Edinburgh this morning. Now, lots of you might be thinking, yeah, why did I get on the M8 this morning? I don't know what I'm doing here in Edinburgh. Kevin told me I needed to come. That's why I'm here. I'm not talking physically. What are we here for? I'm talking in a ministry context. I'm talking in a calling context. I'm talking, why did we get into this in the first place? What are we here for? I think this is a really important question to answer. I think this is a really important question to engage with. The reason is for three reasons. Okay, I'm going to give you. The first one is, it's absolutely vital to our effectiveness in ministry to know the reason we're doing what we're doing. If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, then how do you know if you're being effective in what you're doing? So we need to ask the question, what is this ministry thing about? What has God called me to personally? Not what is the calling on our church, what's the calling on my life? How can I make the best kingdom contribution at this moment, in this time? It's vital to our effectiveness. I hope, and I'm pointing at myself when I say this, I hope we take time out regularly to ask ourselves those questions. How effective am I being? How do I need to shift or change what I'm doing? Hopefully we don't just go on autopilot in our ministry and in our lives. So it's vital for effectiveness to answer this question. Secondly, it is key to our motivation. I don't know about you, but you might be one of these people that just jumps out of bed every Monday morning, every Saturday morning, and you think, I'm ready for the weekend. It's going to be a good one this weekend. Or maybe actually you need some encouragement from time to time. Knowing why we do what we do gives us the motivation to keep on doing it, yeah? You know, it gives us that kind of confidence to say, you know, something great's happening. What are we about? What's our purpose? What are we seeking to achieve? It gives us that lift. It gives us the energy to respond and to serve God in what he's called us to do. And the third thing, it is necessary, absolutely necessary, to help us avoiding burnout. I think as ministers, it's really tempting for us to just do everything that's in front of us. You know, and if you don't know what you're here for, you'll do everything. You'll just sign up, you'll fill in the gaps, you'll cover where people haven't turned up, you'll just do everything, rather than saying, why am I here? What's God purposed me to do? What's my valuable contribution? And if you do everything, you'll probably do nothing well. So actually, I think it's really important to be vital for our effectiveness, key to our motivation, necessary to avoid burnout. Let's not do things just for the sake of it. I was flattered with an opportunity a number of years ago to go and do something. And if I'm honest, I stuck my hand up and said yes without really giving it too much thought. A guy kind of rang me speculatively. I've never come across him before. He worked for the Luis Palau Foundation. And he said, I would love you to go and do some evangelism training in Russia to some Russian church planters. Would you be up for it? I kind of didn't let him finish the sentence. I just said, yes, tell me where, tell me when. I just want to go to Moscow. It'll be great. And so sure enough, I stuck my hand up. I was in. I'd signed up. I probably should have thought a little bit more intentionally before I signed up. It was quite a complex process, getting the visa, getting the applications together, writing to the Russian government to get permission to get into Russia. I arrived eventually. I took a friend with me, a young guy. His name was Paul. He was from Australia. And we travelled into Russia. And this guy called Pavel was going to be meeting me in the airport in Moscow. And he was holding the sign. And the sign said, my surname is Newton. He said, Newcon. So I thought, that must be me. So I walked over to the guy and I said, Newton. He says, Newcon. I said, Newton. He says, I have the money. This is true. And I thought I was in some kind of Russian spy movie. He pulls out $400 in a brown envelope, stuffs it into my hands. He says, jump in my car. I'll take you to the hotel. We went to this hotel the Red Square in Moscow. You know what I mean? It's kind of right city center Moscow. And he says, I need your passport. And I said, there's no way you're taking me. I need your passport or you're not going to be able to stay in the hotel. So I give the guy my passport and the lady behind the counter says, where are you from? So I said, England. So she types a number into the calculator, which was significantly more than somebody who was from Eastern Europe. We just had to pay a significant amount of money to stay in this hotel. It was a crazy, crazy adventure. I got to the place near the Black Sea in Krasnodar, which was about another day's journey from Moscow, where I was going to be doing this training. And I asked the guy the question, who else has come to speak at this week-long conference to church planters in Russia on how to make a difference? And the guy's face dropped. He looked at me to say, what do you mean, who else has come to speak? You're our speaker. But I was thinking, but it's for 5 days. It's 8 hours. It's 40 hours worth of training. And he says, it's you. I'm thinking, I should have done a little bit more planning before I stuck my hand up and said, yes. I'm not going to tell you about the sauna experience. I'm not going to tell you about the fact that the guy I was traveling with nearly got arrested on the way home and had a machine gun stuck in his face. It was a disaster of a trip. And I just said, yeah, I think I'll go. Was I supposed to go? Did I ask the question, what am I doing? You know, what do we get involved in our ministry that we think, how on earth have I ended up doing this? I signed up to be pastor and now I'm, and you can finish the sentence yourself. And now I'm doing this. What on earth am I here for? We need to answer that question. And what I want us to do, I'm going to suggest, actually, one reason I think all of us are here. But I'd love you maybe on the way home. Maybe you're traveling with someone and you can have this conversation. What am I here for? What's my calling in Glasgow? What's my calling in Perth? What's my calling in Aberdeen or Dundee? What's the reason that God's put me in this space? But I'm going to suggest one reason I think God has put all of us in the role that we're in. And these quotes will give us a little hint. Are we ready? One is too small a number to achieve greatness. Second one. Leaders are at their best when they're raising up other leaders around them. Spurgeon put it like this, carve your name on people's hearts, not on marble. Donald Clifton says, relationships define who we are and what we become. Most of us can trace our successes, probably the reason you're sitting here this morning, to pivotal relationships. The Eldon Courses, the others of this world who invested in us. Finally, let my ceiling be their platform. I want to suggest one reason we are here as ministers of the gospel in the Ealing Pentecostal movement at this season is to pour our lives into the lives of others. As soon as ministry became about a one-man or one-woman band or a one-person ministry, I want to go as far as to say we might as well pack up and go home. We need to be pouring ourselves into the lives of others. That is what we've been called to do. Yes, we might have a specific purpose, a specific calling, a specific reason, a teaching ministry, a gift in worship, whatever it is. But whatever it is, we need to be pouring ourselves into the lives of others. The church in Scotland, the church in the UK, the movement depends not on what we keep to ourselves, but what we pour out into the lives of others. How are you investing in gifted leaders, potential gifted leaders within your churches? That's the question that's going to make a significant difference. Take a moment, just for 2 or 3 minutes, turn to a person next to you and say, this person made a massive difference in my life, and I just want to tell you about them. I'm sure there'll be someone there. It's already in your mind. This person is probably the reason I'm sat here this morning. Just take 2 minutes to turn to the person next to you and tell them about it. Off you go. Okay, let's just want to give you 2 examples, one from my own life and one from somebody you probably recognize on the screen. Amazing, isn't it? One school teacher who kind of picked the guy out, taught him to kick a ball, encouraged him, and the difference it made in one person's life. Let me tell you about Glyn, a guy who was my youth leader, became the pastor of the church, and then I became his youth leader. And, you know, Glyn gave me the opportunity to preach at 14. I was rubbish. I'm not saying I'm any better now, but then he gave me another go, even knowing I was rubbish, you know, and he walked with me and journeyed with me, corrected my theology. He pointed things out. He invested, poured himself into me. I had the privilege 2 weeks ago at speaking at Glyn's induction service. He's just been inducted into a Baptist church down in Kent. And he invited me to go and speak at his induction. And an amazing opportunity just to kind of pour back into somebody else's life at a stage of ministry that he is in. We're going to look at a Bible character together. He's already been mentioned a few times, Barnabas. And we're going to look at the example that he can give us. I was saying on the journey over to Gordon, I think sometimes we can decompartmentalize what we learn. Sometimes we can think, well, this is great leadership training, but God didn't really speak to me, or God really spoke to me, but it didn't really teach me anything that I can do in my day-to-day living. My prayer this morning, in this short time we've got together, is that there will be some really practical instruction that we can take and apply, but I want you to listen to the undercurrent of what God is doing in challenging your heart. Because actually, as we pour our lives into the lives of others, it's going to demand quite a lot of heart change and heart sacrifice and personal reflecting on our attitudes and our way of thinking. So let's just be aware of that as we journey together. Barnabas, fascinating character. We're going to look at 5 references of Barnabas in the book of Acts, just really simple ones. And I just want to pull out 5 very simple things that we can maybe learn and take away from his particular story. The first thing is, how did Barnabas get into leadership in the first place? How did he arrive? How did he join the church? What was his attitude? Well, verse 36 of Acts chapter 4 tells us this. For instance, here's an example of some of the believers who were selling their possessions and giving them to the poor and joining the church. For instance, there was Joseph, the one who the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. I'm not going to spend ages on that, but that's quite an important point Yeah, that wasn't his name. They recognized the quality and gave him a nickname. And that was his nickname. I think that's an important point to note, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. This is the line I want us to hear. He sold a field that he owned and he brought the money to the apostles' feet. Barnabas's way of joining the Christian believers, the community, wasn't, hey guys, I've arrived, son of encouragement's here, what can I bring to the life of the church? I'm a gifted apostle, what can I do around, what are you going to do for me to help me move on? No, Barnabas says, the very thing that is precious to me, the field that I own, I will sell, and I'm going to surrender it, and I'm going to give it to those who are in leadership, and I'm going to lay it at the feet, and I'm going to say, it's not about what I'm going to get from this. It's not about the package or the size of the church or the ministry team around me. It's not about the location. It's not about anything. It's about I'm giving something that is precious to me, and I'm saying, how can I serve? Sign me up. I want to be part of this journey. You know, I see lots and lots of Christian leaders who make incredible sacrifices and incredible moments of surrender when they step into ministry. But I'm also aware in my own life that there's moments when I start to say, come on, I deserve a bit more than this. I don't deserve to be treated in that way. I didn't sign up to ministry for that reason. You know, and before long, cynicism starts to creep in, and the attitude of surrender and the attitude of selling my field turns into, how can I take it back because I need to protect my own? You know, and how do we get that balance? Well, Barnabas teaches us a really important approach that says, the very thing that is my security, is my stability, I'm going to lay it at the feet of the disciples. Leadership, less about commandership and more about followership. I think leadership that looks like surrender and followership is great leadership in 21st century Britain. Someone once said, actually, the new authority. Remember, we're living in a changing world. The new authority actually looks like authenticity. And Barnabas here gives us a great window into authentic leadership. What can I lay down in order to buy in to that which God has for us? So Barnabas gives us a great insight into his approach to leadership. But then we come to a great part in the story where Barnabas notices a young leader. And he says, actually, I'm going to give this young leader an opportunity. So let's look together at Acts chapter 9. We know the story so far, the miraculous moment on the Damascus Road where Paul is miraculously converted. And then we get to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to look at verse 26. So let's look at verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers. He'd had this amazing transformation and he wanted to say, now how can I join? I want to be part of what's going on. But they were afraid of him. They did not believe what had happened. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Barnabas is the one who sticks his neck on the line and says, this guy who I know has had a mandate to kill some of our friends, some of the people we know and love, I'm going to risk my reputation. I'm going to stick my neck on the line. I'm going to count this follower in. I think that is an absolutely amazing testimony for us as leaders. How many of us are risk averse, reputation averse? You know, I want to protect my church reputation. I want to protect my own reputation. I can't possibly involve him in a leadership opportunity or her. You know, you don't know what's going on in their lives. You know, and Barnabas comes along and says, this terrorist, let me use that loaded language, has got an opportunity to serve. And I'm going to stick my neck on the line to say, he's okay. You can trust him. God's doing something in his life. I had the opportunity in Youth for Christ of having many, many, many opportunities of taking risks with some quite crazy guys. We had a moment, we ran a gap year program, and there was one particular year where I was on the receiving end of some volunteers that were being sent to our location. And I had nothing to do with it. These three guys just got sent to us. The names were Alex, Dan, and Dave. And I had to find accommodation for them. The only place I could find was a local vicarage that was empty. And I managed to persuade the PCC to let us use this vicarage. We furnished the place. The day they arrived, there was a funeral going on. And within 30 minutes, they'd set off the burglar alarm during the funeral. And I was thinking, this isn't a great start. After 3 months, I'd probably ruined or risked most of my friendships with people because of the way these guys were just behaving. You know, they were meant to be Christian missionaries, but their attitude wasn't great. Dave had been stopped by the police on a number of occasions for the way he'd been driving. I was thinking, this isn't a great testimony. It wasn't a great testimony. It wasn't a great way of serving, you know? But I just found myself kind of in this situation thinking, but I believe in these guys. I believe there's something in them. You know, it was a traumatic year. I'm going to be honest with you. It's not a year I would choose again lightly. However, 12 years later, Dan has planted the church in Cambridge, and it's growing and going really, really well. He had some serious attitude problems, but he's managed to overcome them. And God's blessing him and honoring him. Dave is working with young offenders in prisons, trying to turn their lives around and bring the kingdom of God into the darkest places in our nation. And the other guy, Alex. Alex is traveling the world, keeping a football up, basically doing football freestyle and sharing the gospel wherever he goes. Three guys. Now, not every opportunity is a success story, but I just think unless we take risks with people, unless we risk our reputation, unless we spot potential, we're never going to release people into ministry. Barnabas sees Paul and takes a risk on him. I'm going to validate his ministry. I'm going to count him in. This is a question maybe to scribble down on your notepad, on your phone, maybe to ask yourself on a quiet day. Am I prepared to risk my reputation to count somebody else into God's kingdom business? What would it look like? Is God actually calling me to do that? Would it have a greater impact or a worse impact on the kingdom of God? What opportunities have I got to count people in to ministry? Am I creating opportunities or am I holding back from presenting opportunities to others? So Barnabas counts Paul in. Let's continue with the story. Acts chapter 11. And we get to this amazing point in the story where the gospel is now breaking out in tremendous ways. Obviously, up until that time, the apostles were preaching to the Jews and many people were being saved. But now there was this moment where the apostles started to think maybe the gospel's also for the Gentiles. And something incredible starts to happen in verse 19 in Acts chapter 11 in Syria. Meanwhile, the believers who'd been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene and began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and large numbers of Gentiles believed and were turned to the Lord. Maybe we just want to lock on that verse. Maybe we want to pray on the way home that that verse can become a reality. That large numbers of Gentiles believe and turn to the Lord. Maybe that's a prophetic prayer that we just want to pray. God, we want to see that. How? Give us strategies that we can see that in our towns. When the church at Jerusalem, when head office heard what was happening, they sent for Barnabas. Is this really of God, this thing that's happening? When he arrived, he saw the evidence of God's blessing. He was filled with joy. He was encouraged and he stayed with the believers. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, again, essential to our ministry, strong in his faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. You could just pause there in the story. There was a revival. There was a new move of God that was taking place. The Gentiles were starting to experience the gospel for the first time. They called for Barnabas to validate what was going on. Is it really of God? Rubber stamp from Barnabas. Brilliant. Barnabas adds to the ministry. The new apostles arrive. More people get saved. Now, you could blame Barnabas for saying, I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to get my name in lights. I'm going to be the senior apostle who is associated with the birth of the church to the Gentiles. Actually, I'm going to go down in history as the one who was right at the center of changing the way that the gospel was known within society. That could have been Barnabas. He could have easily, rightfully claimed that inheritance, that legacy. He was the one that validated the move of God. But that's not Barnabas' character. Verse 26. Then Barnabas left the revival and went to Tarsus. Sorry, I added the words left the revival. And went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and they both stayed there in the church, teaching large crowds, and lots of great things happened. Wow. Barnabas has an opportunity to get his name in lights, to be associated with this amazing breakthrough in God's kingdom. But what does he do? He validates it and goes and says, I'm going to find Paul and I'm going to bring him back into the game. I want to bring this guy back into what God's doing because Paul has gone back to the very place he's come from. Paul's hiding back in Tarsus. He's not meant to be in Tarsus. He's meant to be in the very things that God is doing. I just find that deeply challenging to the way that I approach my ministry. You know, there's a temptation for all of us in ministry, isn't there, to how are you doing? How well's it going? You know, to have that success story, they call it the lift talk, don't they? 2 minutes, you know, because that's as long as people are going to listen. 2 minutes to be able to tell people what God's doing in your area. What's the little anecdote? What's the story that you can make yourself look good in the eyes of others? And Barnabas just has a completely different approach. Barnabas says, yeah, I'll validate that great thing, but I don't need to associate with it. My purpose is to pour my life into somebody else and see them released into ministry. I just think that's deeply challenging, but it's also incredibly poignant because the church explodes as a result of it. You know, this is me going off on one for a second. I think as Pentecostals, we need to reclaim a Pentecostal theology. And a Pentecostal theology, we've probably adapted and adopted what others have said for many years. But a Pentecostal theology, right at the heart of Pentecost, is this thing that is scattered people. Yeah? When the Holy Spirit came, when people were in the upper room, the very result was people were scattered and people were sent. I think at the very heart of our movement needs to be a movement of people, yes, who gather, yes, who celebrate, yes, who have moments of absolutely nation moments, but we're a scattered people, we're a sent people. And Barnabas typifies it here. Barnabas says, I'm not just going to join the big church as the super apostle on the sidelines. I'm going to find other people and send and scatter and release them into ministry. That takes an attitude change. It takes a heart change. Barnabas brings Paul back into the game. Okay, gets more exciting. 2 more points, and then I'm going to give us some practical things to take away. Because then Barnabas steps back and actually releases Paul, lets him fly. Chapter 13, I reckon you're really familiar with this. But it's a brilliant kind of example of Barnabas at work. This kind of typifies Barnabas. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. So they're about to be commissioned, the apostles, on a main missionary journey. And this is what happens. Among the prophets and the teachers in the church in Antioch of Syria were Barnabas. Okay, then there's a list of names, Simeon, Lucius, Manan. And Saul is one of the list, okay? So Barnabas is the guy in charge. There's a list of others, and Saul is one of those people. Fast forward to verse 7. He attached himself to the governor Sergius, Paulius, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, okay? So now the rest of the list have been missed off. Barnabas is still in charge, and Saul. Then we get to verse 13. And verse 13 says, Paul and his companions. And for the rest of the book of Acts, it's Paul's missionary journeys. Barnabas becomes a footnote, and it's all about the Apostle Paul. Barnabas is the guy who validated Paul's ministry. Barnabas is the guy who brought him back into the game. And Barnabas has the humility to step back and let him get all the glory. What? Barnabas stands back and lets him fly. This is my challenge, okay? And I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you this morning. I think as church leaders, it's great to have great people around us when the things that they do really well are the things that we don't do really well. We're all looking for great filmmakers, yeah? We're all looking for great multimedia people to do our websites and fantastic worship leaders and children's workers and youth. We want those people, you know? Bring the people that can do what I can't do very well. But what happens when people come into our churches that are better than us at the things that we're really good at, when God's gifted them in ways that are complementary, I'm even going to use the word potentially competitive with the things that we do? How does that challenge our hearts, our attitudes? Do we put people in corners or do we step back and let them fly? Do we actually say, actually, my role now is to help you be the best possible person that you can be for God's kingdom, and I'll be a facilitator. I'm going to be your biggest advocate. I'm going to cheer you on louder and stronger. And actually, I want people in my church who can be better preachers and teachers and communicators because the nation needs it. Because we need to find people who are going to go beyond what we do. Just a number of months ago, Graham Dacre was speaking at his good friend of Elin, helping one of the elders of the new church plant in Norwich. And he was speaking to leaders in Elin. And this is what he said. I think it's a quote from somebody else, but he used it. If each of us hire people who are smaller than we are, we'll become a company of dwarfs. But if each of us hire people who are bigger than we are, we'll become a company of giants. Is there a danger within our churches that we put lids on people's potential? That we limit people's opportunities? Maybe not intentionally. Maybe it's a heart thing as leaders that we just need to say, I'm going to find the people who are going to be the best they possibly can be, whether it be in church, in community, whatever ministry God's called them to be. And I use that word so broadly, whatever ministry God's called them to be, because we need the best people to influence our nation for the kingdom of God. We can't have an Elin Pentecostal movement that is a company of dwarfs. Everybody who is worse than, who wants someone worse than we are? That would be awful. Let's release people into all that God has for them. I'm just going to ignore that and keep going. The final thing we learn from Barnabas, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. There's a few other things, a few other mentions Barnabas gets. He doesn't get loads of mentions in the book of Acts, but there's a few more mentions he gets. And this is one of the final ones in verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, okay, Paul taking the lead, let's go and visit every city where we've previously preached the word of the Lord and see how the new believers are going. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Sounds a bit like Saul a little bit earlier in the story. This disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul took Silas. So there comes a moment in their relationship, they're working together, where they have a disagreement. It's a stylistic disagreement. It's not really an important thing. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's not an amazing fallout. Let's not fall out over the small things, or necessarily. Let's just kind of be big enough to kind of recognize that there's going to be differences in the way we approach things. Some things are worth kind of fighting for, but some things are just style, and we just need to accept that and recognize our differences. But here there's a bit of a fallout. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, give him a second chance, count him in, recognizes the potential of a gospel writer who's going to be significant in God's kingdom. And Paul says, no, he's not for me. He's let me down once. He's not going to have a second chance. And Barnabas finds another person and releases him into ministry. How are we creating second chances? How are we creating opportunities to release people into the things God has called us to? So the question I'm challenging you with this morning is, what are you here for? If we're not here to pour our lives into the lives of others, I think we're going to make our life a lot harder than it could be. I think we'll probably find a few ministerial casualties along the road because we're trying to do more. I think our churches won't have the influence that they could potentially have. I think we've been called to pour ourselves, to give ourselves, to release people into ministry. And I think Barnabas gives us a fantastic, practical way of doing that. But more than that, it gives us a heart challenge to say, are we prepared? Are we prepared to bend ourselves, to submit ourselves to everything that God has for us? We haven't got lots of time left, but a question maybe to ponder on the way home. And I'm using book as a metaphor. I'm not talking about writing books, but the book of our lives, the ministry that we've been called to. Do I need to be the one writing the book, or am I prepared to release others to do it? Can my ministry have someone else's name on the spine? Because actually they're the one that get the glory. They're the one that get the fame. Maybe another question to be thinking about in your ministry teams is, how am I intentionally developing others around me? I'm sure we're all doing it in different ways, but how am I pouring my life into the lives of others? What opportunities am I taking to do that on a daily, weekly basis? I just want to finish with some 30-second practical tips. Five top tips on releasing 20-somethings. You know, I'm not saying all of these are going to be young people that we're releasing into ministry, but I think we need to be aware that it is a different generation that we're thinking about. And this might just challenge some of our traditional thinking. The first thing I want to say is we have often had a mentality within church that commitment equals attendance. If somebody is there at every meeting, they're committed to our church. If they're not there, they're not committed. I think in releasing people into ministry and mission, lots of people are committed, but commitment probably looks different for a new generation. It doesn't necessarily mean in busy schedules and broken families that they can attend everything. Maybe we don't want them to attend everything because we want them to be making a difference in their workplace or in their families or in their communities. But how do we renavigate what commitment looks like in church with our volunteers, with those who we're working with? Maybe we need to give a bit more freedom in people's schedules. Maybe we need to manage by outcome rather than hour. Maybe we need to be flexible in our working day, give defined, clear expectations rather than, I just want you sat there so I know that you're working hard. Yeah? How do we create more flexible working structures? So schedule is one way to think about it. Second thing is, I think 20-somethings are looking for accountability, believe it or not. They want to be kept accountable for that which they've been asked to do, because accountability equals feedback. And 20-somethings want to know if they're doing a good job. There's a guy called Patrick Lencioni who's written a book on building great teams, and he talks about five things that make great teams. Trust, conflict, commitment. Number four is accountability. And he says every time that's where we let ourselves down. We ask people to do things for us, but we don't ask them if they've done the thing that we've asked them to do. And we need to keep people accountable. You know, be brave enough to keep people accountable to that which they've been called to do. Third thing, Give people real responsibility. Let's not treat people with kid gloves. Let's not give people pet projects. Let's give them things that they can fail at. Let's give them things that really matter. Because actually, when we give people opportunities that really matter, then they take it seriously and they grow as a result of it. I was really challenged by a church leader who, we just had a student join us in college. He's 18 years old. And the pastor of the church, north of England, says, I'm really excited he's going to Bible college. It's right for him to be going. But we're losing one of our key worship leaders. He's been significant in our worship team for 3 years. And I was doing the maths thinking, wow, he was only 15. And he's been key in the leadership of quite a large church in the north of England from the age of 15. You know, I'm just challenged to be thinking about how are we giving opportunities and responsibility to people. Fourth thing, it's one of my pet subjects, this whole area of coaching. Let me just define coaching for you, if you don't know what it is. I think we can all be involved in it. Coming alongside people, observing what's going on, asking critical questions, communicating options, and holding people accountable. Spells the word coach, yeah? Coming alongside, observing what's going on, asking great questions, communicating options, and holding people accountable. I think that's a great role that we can play as senior leaders alongside some of those on our teams. How can we coach those around us? And then finally, don't leave people isolated. People want to feel like they're part of a team. Isolation leads to mistakes. Isolation leads to frustration. Young leaders want to know that they're part of a team and they want to have clarity on what is expected of them. So don't leave people isolated in what they've been called to do. So this is my final challenge as I bring things into land. There's a verse in John 15 and it says this, unless a grain of seed falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit. I don't know about you, but I'm praying for fruitfulness in our churches. I'm praying for significant growth, fruitfulness beyond our four walls, fruitfulness in our towns and communities. And I think one strategy for fruitfulness is leaders who are prepared to maybe die to reputation, not seek after recognition, and lay themselves down in order to release others. I'm not saying beating ourselves up. I'm not saying making ourselves low just for the sake of it. Let's have a good self-esteem. But maybe there's a calling on our lives for leaders in the 21st century to say, actually, what does it look for me to surrender my life in order to see fruitfulness? God, what does it look like for me to not seek reputation, not seek recognition, and release others, that God's kingdom will be established in Scotland, in our nations, in our movement, and around the world. Let's stand together and let's just pray.